If you'll grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19, that's where we're going to start this morning. Acts chapter 19, it's good to see you all. If you're joining us on Zoom, we're thankful that you're here in spirit as well. Thank you all for being here. It felt like last night there were three times as many fireworks, at least in our neighborhood, as there normally are, with Westfield's fireworks show being canceled. So I hope you are all able to get something of good rest last night. Clint is probably going to mention this at the end, but just a reminder that this evening we're going to return to our 5 o'clock service. And of course, Wednesday we'll also return to our Wednesday night Bible study. So just want to remind you of that. This year we have been looking at snapshots of Christ's church. And this morning we're going to focus our time on the church that began here in Acts chapter 19, the church in the city of Ephesus. Last month I mentioned that the church in the New Testament that we know the most about is the church at Corinth, because we have those two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where Paul deals with a lot of the issues that are present there in the church. But the one church that we know that we have the longest history of in the New Testament is this one here at Ephesus. We have about 40 years, give or take a few years, of history recorded for us in the New Testament about this church. So what I want to do this morning is I want to tell you the story of the church at Ephesus. And we're going to just look at the history of the church. We don't have every single year filled in. We don't have all the gaps filled in. But we have several snapshots of what the church was like at any given period of time in those 40 years. And then we're going to learn some lessons from the church at Ephesus. So here in Acts chapter 19, Paul is on his third missionary journey. And he is at the city of Ephesus. He has been here before in Acts chapter 18, but he didn't have much success preaching and teaching the gospel. But in chapter 19, he comes again and he finds these 12 disciples of John. And he baptizes them into Christ. Remember, they only were familiar with the baptism of John because Apollos, that's what he had taught them. When they hear about the baptism of Jesus, they're baptized. And beginning there, we have about 2 years, maybe a little bit more than that, of Paul teaching and growing the church there. I want you to notice in verse 8, Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Something unusual happens here in Ephesus that typically does not happen when Paul goes to a city. Usually he doesn't stay for very long, but he does here. This is 2 years, doesn't really sound that long to us, but for Paul, it was a pretty long time for him to be here. He's there because there's a great opportunity. This is a large city where people come and go. And verse 10 mentions that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What we have here is the gospel is going out to all the regions around Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel. Not only is Paul preaching the gospel, but others are. The book of Colossians tells us that Paul did not, he didn't go to Colossae and establish a church there, but it seems to me that Epaphras, who's mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, he might have learned the gospel here. And he went to the neighboring city Colossae and established the church there. That's just one example of the kind of growth that's going on here from the city of Ephesus. The church here is spreading and it's preaching the gospel with great deal of zeal. Look at verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So you see zeal here. You see genuine repentance. Ephesus was known for its affiliation with dark magic and sorcery. And even the sorcerers, people who were practicing magic, they brought their books and they were burning them at great cost to them. 50,000 pieces of silver, that's just money that basically they burned. And yet, it was worth it to them because they loved the Lord so much. So the thing that I want you to notice and understand about the church as it was established is it was characterized by great zeal and growth. In Acts chapter 20, Paul comes back to the city on the last leg of his trip. He doesn't actually come back to Ephesus, but he comes nearby to the city of Ephesus, to the city of Miletus. And he calls the elders to him because he does not want to spend time in Ephesus. He wants to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And he gives them this message. He first of all reminds them of the growth and the teaching that they experienced when Paul was there with them. But here's his message. If you look at verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, this church was not very old, just a few months, maybe a year, maybe 2 years old, if that. And yet, this is a congregation that is mature enough to have men who are appointed as shepherds. And his message to them is, you got to be careful, because there are wolves that will come in, and you as the shepherds are responsible for guarding the flock, feeding the flock, and protecting them from those wolves. So he says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So as Paul comes and he delivers his final message to this church, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't know if he's going to live. He says to them, "You're probably not going to see my face again." But one thing Paul impresses upon them is there are wolves that are going to come. And you need to be careful. You need to watch out. Stand firm. And he commends them to the word of God, which is going to be the source of their strength. So he warns them of false teachers that are coming. Now, we don't have any additional information about the city of Ephesus until really after the book of Ephesians is written. We know that the book of Ephesians was written to the city of Ephesus, to the church there. But you look at Ephesians and it doesn't really have any personal information or any, you know, clues about the circumstances of the church at Ephesus. The one thing that I do want to point out is that the very end of the book, the last verse of this book, Paul makes this comment, which is easy to overlook, but I think is significant, and you'll see why here in a few minutes. Paul concludes this letter to them. He says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Your translation might say undying love. He reminds them, and he even warns them, that your love needs to continue. It needs to remain. Think about a fire. If you never build up a fire, you don't add wood to it, you don't add fuel, you don't give it the elements that it needs to burn, then eventually it's just going to die out. And the same is true for our love for the Lord. If we don't build it, if we don't maintain it, if we don't constantly fuel it, then it is going to die. I think that's kind of the illustration that he's using here. Blessed are those who love the Lord with undying love. In fact, this whole letter of Ephesians is about how our love must never stop. Our love for God because of all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And then our love for one another as we are one body, one new man in Christ. Then about AD 64, Paul writes a letter to this young evangelist named Timothy. And we find that Timothy is in Ephesus as an evangelist there. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's read what he says to him in verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So Paul was giving Timothy his mission here. He had previously given him it, but here he's just reminding him of why he is there. His job is to protect the congregation from these false teachers. Apparently, what Paul predicted in Acts chapter 20 came true. This church had become infiltrated with false teachers, teaching false things like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. And they were teaching things like Old Testament speculations that we read about here, based upon genealogies and things that really didn't have much to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These teachers wanted to be great teachers of the law. They were desiring power and influence and status within the congregation, but they were misusing God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, they apparently were teaching that you should never get married, or maybe excluding marriage from certain kinds of people and telling people, commanding them not to eat certain foods. Paul says that is a false doctrine directly from the devil himself. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there were a few people in verse 18 who had gone astray from the faith, saying that the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So Paul in 2 Timothy continues this, really, just reminding the church and Timothy himself to stay strong, stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church has to stand and firmly ground themselves in the sound teachings of God's word. And so, as I said, the prediction that Paul made in Acts chapter 20, that false teachers, that these wolves that would come, it came true, didn't it? And then we don't read anything else about the church at Ephesus until the book of Revelation, probably written in the mid-90s. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2, I want to camp out here for just a few minutes, because these are words from Jesus himself. Jesus directly to this church, and this is his message to them. Verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." And by the way, I'm sure you're familiar that Revelation chapter 1 describes Jesus in that way. He's describing his authority, his part in the church here, that he is the center of the church. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. Each of those represents the seven churches here. This is what what Jesus says in verse 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this I do have, you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So look at what Jesus says to them. He says several positive things about them, you know, good things that they had going for them. First of all, he says, you're an active church. In verse 1, "I know your deeds and your toil." The Christians at Ephesus were working really, really hard. Maybe they were serving one another. Maybe they were serving in the community. They weren't a dead church like the church at Sardis was, that apparently wasn't doing anything at all. This was a very actively faithful congregation in the sense that they were active in their faith. They weren't just, they didn't have dead faith like James 2 talks about, but they were working in their faith. He says that you have endurance or perseverance. Many of the churches in this region of Asia were suffering intense persecution because of the culture that they were living in, all the immorality, the idolatry. I mean, Ephesus was steeped in all of that. And yet these Christians are staying strong. They're not worshiping idols, and they're suffering and they're enduring it. And he says that you are standing for truth, that you do not tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. In verse 6, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but apparently they were a group of false teachers who were teaching something along the lines of, it doesn't matter how you live, It doesn't matter what you do with your body, kind of like an idea of early Gnosticism, and it led people to immorality. And he says, you hate those things, and that's good because I hate that kind of teaching as well. So this was a church that was standing strong in truth, and they were fighting these battles hard. But notice what he says to them in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What does he mean whenever he says you've left your first love? I think what he means there is you have stopped loving God like you did at first. You have stopped loving God like you did at first. Think about the Old Testament. Many of the prophets used a picture of marriage to describe God's relationship with Israel. God had married Israel. And yet through the years and through the immorality and the hardening of their hearts, they stopped loving God. And that drove them to immorality and idolatry. They were not they were not committed to God. They committed fornication with other gods. That's the picture of Hosea and some of the other prophets. And I think this is kind of the same picture that we have here. The Ephesian Christians had not gone to immorality and idolatry, but they had stopped loving God. That's really the first step. And Israel, that took them down that road of immorality, was stop loving God. Their love had grown cold. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned that this would happen to God's people sometimes. Matthew chapter 24 in verse 12, remember he's talking in this context about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he's giving his disciples warnings. This is how you stand strong. You don't go after these other Christs, but you stand firm in what I've told you. And he says in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's what had happened to this church here. Their love had grown cold. Their fire had died. And you say, well, they were standing strong for truth. Right, they were. You know, they were enduring persecutions, yes. They were working, they were toiling, absolutely. And so it's not really that big of a deal that they had just fallen out of love with God. But what Jesus says to them in verse 5 is, you need to repent. These are strong words. In fact, he tells some of the other churches that we're going to study later on this year, who had followed false doctrine, had begun to follow the Nicolaitans and other teachings, he tells them to repent in the same way. This idea of not loving the Lord like we used to is not just something that we say it's not really that big of a deal. It's something we need to repent of. Jesus says that if you do not repent, I'm going to remove my lampstand from among your midst. Their stand for truth was not enough for them to say, we're still in fellowship with the Lord if they do not repent. And so you look at the arc of Israel's history, of Ephesus's history. Remember we looked at Acts chapter 19, how they began with such zeal and with such passion and fervor that everyone around them heard the word of the Lord. And then the false teachers came in and they had to stand strong against those false teachers. And they succeeded in that. And over the years, during that about 40-year period, they lost their zeal. They lost their love for the Lord. They started out on fire and they ended up growing stale, passionless, and just mediocre. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Does that sound familiar to you? Just from a personal standpoint, does that story sound familiar? Remember when you first became a Christian, the zeal that you had, how you were on fire for the Lord, how you wanted to tell everybody about Jesus? I hope that was you. And sometimes we find ourselves kind of like a bull in a china shop. We stumble over ourselves whenever we have that much zeal. But that's the zeal that we had in the beginning. And over time, what happens to that zeal many times? It begins to grow cold, it dies out, and hopefully it grows wiser, right? Hopefully we're not that bull in a china shop. Hopefully we can channel that zeal in a right and correct way. But over time, that zeal tends to just die out and peter away. And Jesus says, that's a big problem. If you stop loving God the way that you did in the beginning, then you need to repent. I need to repent. But think about this, not just from a personal standpoint. Think about this from a collective standpoint. The church that belongs to Jesus. Here is a church that has followed that same pattern. You know, churches are just like people. And go figure, because churches are made from people, made up of people. I want to ask you this morning, is this our story? Are we like Ephesus? And I want to make some applications by asking three questions this morning from the church at Ephesus. First of all, are we a sound church? Are we a healthy church? That's what that word sound means. It just means healthy. Think about a sound foundation. It doesn't have any cracks. It is able to hold up the building and hold it properly so that the building can stand and be a firm building. Are we a sound church? Would you describe Ephesus as a sound congregation? When I ask that question, what I'm really asking you to consider is, what criteria do we use to answer that? How do we define a sound congregation or a healthy congregation? What criteria are we using? Now, we understand that a sound church follows sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 uses this word sound. The word sound is oftentimes used in the letters to Timothy and Titus to describe the teaching that is given to us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy in Ephesus to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Sound teaching is absolutely essential for a church that is going to be healthy in Christ. So a church that is non-instrumental in their worship, meaning we don't use mechanical instruments of worship. We are non-institutional according to the authority of God's word. We don't use the money that God has given to us in the church to support things that are unauthorized. Do we stand for truth in marriage and divorce and remarriage? What Jesus teaches about that. You know, we use these categories to define what a sound church is, and that is partly correct. There's another half of that story, isn't there? There's another half of what makes a sound church. What I want to tell you this morning is that if this is the only criteria that we use to determine what a sound, if we are a sound church, then really we're missing half the story. I realize that we use those categories and those things to determine, you know, where we can worship when we go visit, or you know, when we move to a new location, we're looking for a congregation that I can be comfortable going that holds to sound teaching. But we're not really talking about other churches here, looking at other churches. We're talking about ourselves this morning. Are we a sound group? Are we a healthy group? Was Ephesus a sound congregation? By that definition, by the teachings of the truth, the doctrine, they were. But what Jesus says to them is, you need to repent because you have lost your love. They were not really a healthy group. You know, love for God is included in the pattern of sound words. Look again at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love are integral parts. In fact, I would submit to you that they are the very foundation of our stand for truth. It's not enough that we just stand for truth, but we must love God. You know, I realize that love for God is a lot more difficult to quantify and to assess critically. You know, we can't put that on a website, or we can't put that in a church directory that we love the Lord. But Jesus sees and Jesus knows if we really love God or not, like he knew this group. There is no sound church without passionate love for God. John Stott, in his book on the churches of Revelation, he writes, to hate error is not the same as to love Christ. Do we stand for truth? That's great. But we need to excel beyond that and make sure that we love God as we once did. So that really leads us to our second question. Is our love for God alive? Would Jesus look at this congregation here? Would he look at us and say to us that we have lost our first love? Lack of love is the first step towards becoming a dead church. Ephesus was not a dead church like Sardis was in Revelation chapter 3. But I believe that it was on its way to becoming a dead church like Sardis. If you think about it, you know, working for the Lord, but without being motivated by love, it's eventually going to burn us out, right? Love is what motivates us to keep going through the difficulties, working us hard sometimes. But it's love that keeps us going. Without that motivation, without that fire in us, it's just going to exhaust us. Think about the church at Thessalonica for a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul commends them. And he says, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. This congregation was moved to serve one another and to work through their love for one another and through the love for the Lord. And without that love, our works are just going to be dead. They're going to peter out. Just slogging through the motions isn't pleasing to God. Paul commands us, this isn't an optional thing for us. Paul commands us in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our fervor must always be on fire. And our fervor, our zeal, isn't just connected to our emotions. Our emotions just go up and down. But our fervor is connected not to the way we feel, but to our trust, to our faith, to our hope in Jesus. So that whenever you don't feel on fire for the Lord, you can go back to the beginning and you can say, I trust in God and I'm faithful to Him. I put all of my trust in Him. And so you build your fire from there. And so think of your relationship with Christ as a church. Think of our relationship with Christ as a marriage. A marriage requires an investment of time and energy. If you don't invest that time and energy into it, your love for one another is going to peter off and it's going to die. If you're not feeding it, it's dying. The same is true for our love for God. So how do we know if our love is really alive? Well, three questions. Where is our passion for the lost? Where is our passion for those who are outside of the body of Christ? Where is our zeal in our worship? Whenever we come together, we worship the Lord. Do we lift our voices in praise to God in our singing? Where is our hunger to know Christ? That's what our love for the Lord ought to look like. Our passionate evangelism, like the church when it first started in Ephesus, they went out everywhere teaching the lost. And their zeal and worship and their hunger to know Christ. So these are questions we have to ask ourselves individually. Where is my love? Is my love for the Lord alive? And then finally, I want to ask you, what is our trajectory here at Westfield? I think the church in Ephesus is a lesson in overcorrections and imbalance. Remember, the church at Ephesus began on fire for the Lord. Then came along these false teachers, and they had to stand up to those false teachers and stand firmly in God's will. But eventually they stood strong, but lost their love. Is that us? Do we stand strong in truth? Do we stand strong against error, but we don't feed our faith and our love for the Lord? That's what I would call an overcorrection. But we're not pitting doctrine against love this morning. I hope that you understand that. Both are equally important, truth and love. But what Jesus says to Ephesus, and perhaps to us, is that we can emphasize one over the other. Here's another wrong turn, another overcorrection that we might make. Sometimes when, especially younger Christians who have grown up in the church, when they see churches that are essentially dead, they have no love for the Lord, they overreact to that and they throw out the baby with the bathwater and they give up on doctrine, or they blame the doctrine of the truth. And they say, they're just all hypocrites. They're all pharisaical. That's not the right way to handle that problem either. The way we handle a deadness of zeal is to rekindle that fire. It's not, Jesus didn't say to them to stop being so concerned with truth. He told them to rekindle your zeal. Your truth, your stand for truth is good. It's right. Doctrine wasn't their problem. It was their hearts. And so perhaps Ephesus suffered a lack of balance. You know, some churches spend all their time exposing error and leave no time and energy left for teaching truth, for feeding our faith, for feeding our love. Paul was balanced in his teaching. We didn't read it, but in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he says to them that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. All of what God says is needed so that we stand for truth and we feed our love for the Lord. And so the question we need to ask ourselves here at Westfield as we think about where we are going is first of all, where have we been? You know, what is our history? Number two, where are we right now? And thirdly, where are we going in the future? And answering those questions requires a great deal of wisdom, requires a great deal of understanding and prayer. It's kind of like flying a plane. If you ever flown a plane, I had an opportunity a few years ago to kind of co-pilot a small, I wasn't the only guy there, obviously, because I don't have a license or anything. I didn't know what I was doing. But sitting next to an experienced pilot, just one of these four-seater propeller planes, and he was constantly making adjustments to the plane and where we were going, constantly looking at our bearings. A congregation is like that. We constantly have to be self-evaluating. That's what we're doing this year, and making adjustments to where we are going. So where do you think the church at Westfield is going to be in 40 years? We hope that it's going to still be here and it's going to be strong, but the answer to that question depends on the now. It depends on you and me. We have to constantly be going back to God's word, looking at what he says to us, because he is our fire. If it's us who have lost our fire for the Lord, maybe it's you individually that's lost your fire for the Lord. Rekindle that fire, I exhort you this morning. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we encourage you to start by trusting in the Lord, by becoming a Christian, by responding to the gospel, repenting of your sins, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come to the front right now. Let that be known as we stand and as we sing.